titles, but we're talking about following the Lord. And here's a very clear passage, verse 19, where he says to follow me. And then he says, if you follow him, he told these men, of course he was talking to fishermen, so he used this terminology in light of that, but I think we understand what he means when he says, I will make you fishers of men. Obviously, he's talking about catching people in the sense of with the gospel to evangelize, to win people unto Christ. And that was, you know, this is in the very kind of the beginning of his call to follow him. He gives them this information, if you follow me, you know, it's almost like a preview of what one of their main tasks would be. If you follow me, what does that entail? Well, we've talked about things that it would entail, especially in the far as like, you know, letting the dead bury the dead, or not having a place to lay your head, or things like that. Things about what we might have to leave behind to follow Christ. And we should be willing. I mean, you know, the Lord left heaven to come and die for us. And so for those who believe and those who are born again, it's not something that we should hesitate to follow him. It should be automatically our desire to follow. Wherever you go, Lord, I will follow you. But then he tells them this statement here to Peter and Andrew and James and John, that what part of following me is going to entail, you will become fishers of men. So that's sort of like, in a sense, it's stated in what you will be, but it's also implied what you will do. You will be tasked. You will be sent out to reach the lost. And I guess what I'm trying to say is that's a basic tenet. It's a basic thing that every believer, every follower of Christ, we are all to be fishers of men. Now, this was not the first, if I can say it this way, this wasn't the first phase of their calling to follow him. Because you read this and it's they were fishing and Jesus just passed by, never had met before, and he said, follow me, and they just got out of their boats and went, you know. And that's kind of the way it looks like. But there was some previous meetings. In John chapter 1, you would read about where it's named that Andrew, we know Peter well, Andrew was Peter's brother. Andrew was a follower of John the Baptist, and I think Peter probably was as well. And so was in John chapter 1, we won't turn to it, but later you can look at this, and you probably know you're familiar enough. If you go down to about verse 29, John the Baptist sees Jesus passing by, and he says, behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. And of course, his disciples, John the Baptist's disciples, heard this, and he tells them, this is the one I've been telling you about. He who's coming after me, whose shoes I'm not worthy to untie. You know, he's talking about the Savior, and he points him out to the disciples. And then we find they begin to follow Jesus. And that's really what John wanted. John essentially said, you know, here, now he's here. You no longer need to follow me, you need to follow him. And you read there where Andrew went and followed him, and another disciple, probably John, doesn't say, but probably John, there were two disciples that began, and then it tells us that Andrew went and got his brother Peter. And then later, Jesus sees Philip and says, follow me. And Philip goes and gets another one named Nathanael. And so, if I can kind of put it in this term, this is where, you know, they had been following, and like we talked about in the beginning of the year, you know, there was first the crowds that followed, and they were just following out of curiosity, many of them. They were following out of just to see what would happen. But then he called them to faith, to truly believe, And they, some of them became believers. They recognized Jesus as the Savior and they placed faith in Him. And that's a call to salvation. And I think that Peter and Andrew, maybe at the point, and if not before, but at the point of John chapter 1, when Andrew goes and gets Peter, he says, and Nathaniel, Philip, Nathaniel, they basically say, "We've found Him, the Messiah. You know, come and see." And it's at this point they're putting faith in Christ. And they're following as believers. So that's kind of the first step, is that call to salvation, that call to trust in the Lord as your Savior. Then at a later point, he comes by the Sea of Galilee and he sees them again and he says, "Follow me and I will make you fishers of men." This is this is like the second phase, if you will. First, we're called to faith in Christ, to place our trust in Him as our Lord and Savior. And then once we do that, we're called to follow Him and we're to serve Him. We're to begin to be useful in His kingdom. Are you with me? And so this is that step. And then later, we'll see their call even increases more, where they're told to basically become only fishers of men, to leave their occupations and serve Him in a full-time capacity. And God calls some in that sense to be a missionary, to be a pastor or something along the line of that. But all of us who have heard the call of faith, we've trusted Jesus, we are all called then to be fishers of men. Now, I kind of brought several pieces of paper with different illustrations on here. I didn't know how much I'm going to insert because time always runs away so quickly. When we begin to think about this, you know, if you want to be useful as a Christian, I think we all want to be useful. And we know that not only did He say in the beginning, "I will make you fishers of men," but at the end of the time where He had with them on the earth and then He goes back to heaven, we know very well He gave them the Great Commission to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. And He made it very clear that was their, you know, that was their primary objective. Their calling was to make other disciples. And that's, you know, to be a useful Christian. And I said in an email I sent out last night that I have been convicted by this verse many times, to think that He says, "Follow me and I will make you fishers of men." And the conclusion is that if I'm following Him, I will be a fisher of men. And if I'm not being a fisher of men, then I must not be following as I should, right? I think that's not a bad, I think that conviction comes, you know, legitimately. So the Lord's, one of the most predominant things we're to do for God is to be a witness, to reach others. This is something that's not even new in the New Testament. The Old Testament, God says in Proverbs, I think it's chapter 11, verse 30, where He said, "The fruit of the righteous is a tree of life, and he that winneth souls is wise." It was the heart of God always. In Ezekiel, maybe chapter 33, you can read that later on today, you'll find that God says He has no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked would turn unto Him and be saved. In Daniel chapter 12, verse 3, Daniel talks about they that are wise will turn many unto righteousness and shine as the stars forever. And so it's always been the heart of God to redeem fallen man, to reach those who are, you know, condemned in sin, which is all of us are born into that condition. But that's the heart of God. That certainly was the desire of God, of the Lord, and His commission to the disciples. So, we would say then, you know, well, how do we become a good, useful Christian? How do we become a good fisher of men. And, you know, sometimes we would say, well, you know, some would say, if you want to be an effective minister, you have to go to seminary, you have to go to a college, you know. And I'm certainly not against that. You can definitely learn things, doctrinal things, hone your skills. You say, well, I'm not going to be a missionary or a pastor, but I do want to be a witness, an effective fisher of men. Some might say, well, there's, you know, this conference or this seminar or this program that you can learn, you know, and so on. And again, those things are good. But what does Jesus say? He simply says, follow me. Follow me. And I will make you fishers of men. You know, sometimes I think it's almost, again, we've taught soul winning classes and things of that nature. And so I'm not against them. But sometimes I think Christians, one of the hang-ups is we think it's in a particular program. In other words, you know, somebody gets saved, they get on fire for the Lord, as we say. They get a hunger, a desire to reach lost people. That's a natural thing. That should be, when you got saved, it's, you know, it was Andrew's kind of first thing he wanted to do was go get Peter. You know, hey, I found the Savior. My brother needs to hear about him, right? And that's a natural thing. I think when you got saved, most of you, if not all of us, we desire to see other people get saved. That's a very natural thing. But then you wonder, how do I do that? And, you know, a church offers, you the bulletin says, hey, we're having a class on evangelism. And you think, great, now I can go and learn how to do that. And you go through the class, you learn the verses, you learn some techniques. And then you go out and you start using them. You try to, you know, put those things into practice. And the problem is, maybe you don't see results, you know, the first time. You don't see results right away. And so you get discouraged. And then later on, you know, down the road, there's another class offered. And you say, oh, well, maybe, you know, that class didn't work. Maybe this one will give me the answer. And you go to that class. And you find some new techniques. You find a little different angle, perhaps, to come at it. And you go out and you try it again. And again, the results are not everything you hoped they would be. And maybe another time there's a seminar, there's some program on the internet, there's something you can, you know, and you think that's where the answer is. But every time you find, then by the third time you go, you know, this is kind of maybe different language, but it's the same thing. Because the gospel is the same. And what I'm trying to say is this: the secret is not in the program. It's in simply just following the Lord and doing what God says to do. I'll show you more of that as we go along. And so, yes, I'm for learning some verses, understanding the gospel well, being able to present it, maybe some questions you can ask. Those are not wrong. But really, to become a fisher of men is, Jesus said, just simply follow me. I put down on my notes three thoughts that I hope will be a help as we consider this subject. Fishing takes patience. Would you agree with that? Now, I'm not a fisherman. I'll full disclosure. As a matter of fact, I don't really like fishing. And one of the reasons is because I'm not patient enough for it. Now, some of you like fishing, and that's perfectly fine. But honestly, you know, I've tried it and not been successful very much. And so, you know, and I've watched this. I've seen these men cast and reel and cast and reel and cast and reel over and over and over again and come up empty. And they keep doing it. And sometimes they go home and they've got, you know, maybe a fish or two or maybe none. But they're excited to go back and do it again. I know some of you are like, I don't understand that either. But you know, it does take patience. It does. There's a patience involved. And as I say, you know, we think the results, we get this idea that, you know, we go out and we preach the gospel, we do our evangelistic program, and the people are just going to, you know, the fish are going to jump into the nets and they're going to flood in. And sadly, we wish it was that way. And sometimes it has been. You know, there's been great revival, great evangelistic meetings, and thank God for those times. But that's not all the time. As a matter of fact, those are usually the exception to the rule. And so fishermen have to have a measure of patience. What is really crazy is ice fishermen. You know? Honestly, I think about these people, and I've seen them out on this, sitting there, 20 minus 20, and they're on the ice, and they're staring into a dark hole, and, you know, and risking frostbite and death. And they do that for hours. Why? Because the prospect of catching that elusive fish. But it takes perseverance. You know, I don't know about you, but did you know that God worked in my life pretty strongly for 6 years before I got saved? When I was 12 years old, I can think back and I remember the Lord really got, I was, as a 12-year-old, I got under conviction that I was lost. And it bothered me. Now, I didn't really know what to do about it. But I really did, at that time, I prayed, I wanted to know God. But then I turned 13 and I went the other way. And then at 16, God again dealt with me in a very specific way. And then again at 18, and finally, I came to know the Lord. But I'm thankful God was patient with me. Did you know that the Bible says in John chapter 4, other places as well, he told the disciples that, he said, I've sent you to reap where others have labored. And he talks about how some will sow and some will reap. And many times, you know, people reap maybe where you've already done some work. In other words, the harvest is plenteous, the laborers are few, but the fact of the matter is, you know, you plant at one season and you harvest at another season. And so some plant and some water. And then some get to reap the harvest. In other words, there was people sowing the gospel, people imparting that witness in my life back when before I was 12. And it took a while for that to get root in my heart. And then grow and water and finally bear fruit. And that's the way it is. We don't know whether we're sometimes just sowing the seed, sometimes we're just watering, sometimes we're just adding something, but God is giving the increase. And so it takes patience to be a fisherman. It takes perseverance. It also takes a passion. I said this was the passion of our Lord, and I think part of what, when they, you know, he said, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. Just, you know, just as in the sense that we looked at last week, we talked about prayer. You know, they watched Jesus pray. They heard him pray. They saw him going off day after day into a quiet place to pray. And finally, at one point, they said, Lord, teach us to pray. And I think it was a similar thing when they followed Jesus and they watched him, how he patiently and tenderly dealt with sinners and you know, reached out to those and, you know, touched the leper and even, you know, would go to the tax collector and the prostitute and he was dealing with them. How he went out of his way to go to the well at Sychar. He was going to Galilee, or I can't remember if he maybe was coming south, but I think he was going north. And he says he must needs go through Samaria. And we've been told that many times they would bypass Samaria. They didn't like the Samaritans. But he went to Samaria and he went to a well. And I think for a very specific reason, because there was a woman there who had five husbands. And the man she was with now wasn't her husband. But she was a soul that Jesus knew needed to be reached. And so when they got there and his disciples said, "We don't have any food, we're going to town to buy something," Jesus said, "Okay." And then they come back and they find him talking to this woman. And she becomes a believer. And remember how Jesus said, "I have meat to eat that ye know not of." Because it just nourished his soul to reach this one. Many times we see Jesus in Luke 19 going, there's a crowd around him, throngs are lining the street, but he stopped under a sycamore tree and looked up and said, "Zacchaeus, you come down." Because he had a love for that one who was seeking, that one whose heart was open, that one he could reach that was lost. And the disciples observed this again and again and again. I mean, I don't think they could be with Jesus for 3 years and without really being struck with his passion, his desire, his love for souls, his love for lost people. And I think maybe like when, you know, they saw his prayer life and they said, "Lord, teach us to pray." I wouldn't wonder if sometime secretly they said, "Lord, teach us to love people like you do, to win lost people, to have a heart like you have." Don't you think they sensed in Jesus such a... You know, the Pharisees and others were unconcerned, and especially with the sinful crowd, they wanted nothing to do with them. But they saw in the Lord a great love. He wept over the multitudes. He was moved with compassion. And I think they couldn't help but... That was an infectious burden for the lost. He had such a huge heart for souls that they couldn't help but have some of that burden imparted to them. You know, many men fish because they caught the bug from their dad. I think part of why I'm not a fisherman today is my dad wasn't one. We fished only one time, maybe more than one time, but there was one season. I mean, the only reason was he had built a log cabin where we went in the summertime, and he dug a pond. And he wanted to stock that pond with fish. So we went and fished. I remember catching these bluegills out of another pond, putting them in a milk can, and taking them over to our pond and dumping them in there. That was our only fishing season, was doing that. But my dad was not a fisherman. But, you know, sometimes, I don't know, maybe how many of you went fishing with your dad? Okay? Now, not always does it rub off, you know? But some of you, I think for some, now I'm just speculating, but I think for some, it's not even so much about the fish, it's about really kind of those memories of me and my father fishing. And you want to take your son and recreate that. Isn't that true? So, you know, and I said not every time is it, you know, that kind of passion carries over. You can go with your dad and be bored out of your mind. I know how that is. You know, and think, "Boy, I hate this. I know why does he do this?" But it all depends on your heart. But, you know, this is what I'm saying. When we go out and we try to win souls, it's like that father-son time. It's that savior-servant time. Are you with me? I mean, you know, when Jesus said, you know, that he left the 99 and went out into to find that one lost sheep. Remember that? Luke chapter 15. And when he found it, he came back with him carrying him and said to the rest, "Rejoice with me." And then he said, you know, there's joy in the presence of God over one sinner that repenteth. And when you get to be that one that goes out and finds that one stray, that lost sheep, that sheep that's out there lost and in danger, and you rescue, you win that one to Christ, You know there's joy in heaven. You know you've done something that God's doing through you. Because we're going to learn in just another point that it's not in our own ability. Jesus said, follow me, I will make you the fishers of men. It's his ability. And so when we do that with the Lord, you know, it's tremendously joyful to think about the fact that this one who is lost and condemned in sin like we used to be, but you know, he's on his way to hell and now he's saved and he has a home in heaven, and that's wonderful. But I think part of even more of the joy of it is just knowing that I was able to do something for my Savior. Something that benefit the glory and the kingdom of God. And so we need a passion, we need a patience to be fishermen. I was going to go to a hymn in our songbook on, you don't have to turn to it, I'm not going to sing it, but in on page 454 there's a song that says, it's called A Passion for Souls. You ever just, you know, we sing these words sometimes, we don't even think about what we're singing, but he says, give me a passion for souls, dear Lord, a passion to save the lost. Oh, that thy love were by all adored and welcomed at any cost. How shall this passion for souls be mine? Lord, make thou the answer clear. Help me to throw out the old lifeline to those who are struggling near. Jesus, I long to be winning men who are lost and constantly sinning. Oh, may this hour be one of beginning the story of pardon to tell. You know, a lot of these songs were prayers. That was the prayer. Lord, give me that passion. Give me a burden for the lost. Give me a heart for those around me. Alexander McLaren, a great preacher, he said, tell me the depths of the Christian's compassion, and I'll tell you the measure of his usefulness. And so, fishing takes patience. Fishing takes passion. Fishing takes prowess. There's an art to fishing. Not an art that I've mastered, but there's an art to it. You know, there's a knowledge of the behavior of fish, the where they hang out, where they, you know, what the bait to use, the equipment. There's an understanding of, you know, seasons, weather, night and day, time of day. All those things play into it. Skills can be developed and verses can be memorized. But again, I say they're minimal in comparison to the power that we need from the Lord. Let me show you something just quickly in Luke chapter 5. I think you're familiar with this, so we won't spend a long time drawing it out. But Luke chapter 5, we read about again where the Lord is training his disciples to be fishers of men. And verse number 1, it says, it came to pass that the people pressed upon the Lord, him is Jesus, to hear the word of God, and he stood by the lake of Gennesaret. And he saw two ships standing by the lake, but the fishermen were gone out of them and were washing their nets. And he entered into one of the ships, which was Simon's, and prayed him that he would thrust out a little from the land. And he sat down and taught the people out of the ship. Then after that, in verse 4, it says, now when he had left speaking, he said unto Simon, launch out into the deep and let down your nets for a draught. And Simon answering said unto him, Master, we have toiled all night and have taken nothing. Nevertheless, at thy word, I will let down the net. And when they had done this, when they had this done, they enclosed a great multitude of fish, and their net brake. Now, again, you can read on down, but you know the story. They had fished all night. We even sing the song in the Sunday school, fished all night and caught no fishes. And, you know, I don't know if that's an odd occurrence to these fishermen. Peter and James and John were fishermen, Andrew. So I assume that, you know, maybe there was a night or something when maybe they, but I would have guessed that was unusual. They probably were out that night fishing, and you know, pulling up the net and there was nothing, and doing it again, pulling up the net and nothing, and thinking, wow, what is going on? Where are the fish? We can't seem to catch anything tonight. And this happens all night to them. And then Jesus comes the next day and he says, cast out your net. And Peter's like, well, we've already tried it, Lord. I don't know what's going on, but the fish aren't biting. They're not, you know, we can't seem to find them. But if you say so, okay, we'll try it. And you see the story. One time, wow, the net is full and breaking. And of course, what did Jesus, you know, what was he doing? He was showing them that, you know, without me, you can do nothing. And he's saying, you know, he's giving them this illustration. You could catch no fish last night, right? But now, all you have to do is, I control the fish. You know, Jesus just gathered a school of them there and poof. He does it again in John chapter 15. This is early in their training, and then after his death, burial, resurrection, they go fishing in John chapter 21. I don't know what I said earlier. 21 is where it's at. And again, they fished all night, caught nothing. Jesus said, cast the net on the other side, and boom, whole catch of fish. And you get the lesson, right? He's saying, look, all you do is do what I tell you, and I will give you the ability. And that's what we have to remember when we think about going out and reaching the lost. It's not in your program, your method. Now, some of those things are helpful, but it's about just following Christ, being obedient to the Lord, letting God bring the fish. So when I say the fishing takes prowess, it's not the skill, it's not the power, it's not the ability you have, but it's in the Lord. God gives us this strength. He's promised us, go and I will go with you, even unto the end of the world. Now, there's an interesting kind of aspect to all of that. And that is that, you know, it's almost paradoxical. There's a sense in which in order to reach the world, you have to be hated by the world. Jesus said in John chapter 12, except the corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone, but if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. Now, I know this is like illogical in some ways, but it's not by... We'll be done here in just a minute. Turn to John chapter 17. I'll show you this. We don't reach the world by being worldly. I just want to make a point of that because when we think about following Christ, we follow him. Jesus, you know, God says, be ye holy, for I am holy. He said, you're not of the world. You're not to live like the world. And so many times today, churches and Christianity think that to reach the world, we have to become like them. Well, what do you have to offer them if you're the same as them? You know what I'm saying? And so many times churches turn the church into a club where, you know, they can come and feel comfortable and just, you know, participate in something exciting. And you know, so many times that's not reaching them. When you got saved, you got under conviction of it being a sinner and lost and on your way to hell and condemned. No one wants to get around to that anymore. But you know, following God is to live a holy life where a light doesn't shine that's covered in earth. And so I wanted to just say, as we follow God and try to reach men, part of it is following the Lord by living godly. In John chapter 17, let me catch up to you there. Look down at verse number 14. This is Jesus praying, right? And he says, I have given them thy word. He's talking to the Father about his disciples. I have given them thy word, and the world hath hated them. Why? Because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. You know, when you got saved, he saved you out of the world. You're now a citizen of heaven. We're no longer of the world. And then in verse 15, he says, I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from the evil. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. Then verse 18. As thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I also sent them into the world. Now isn't this interesting when you think about those words? He says, you're not of the world. You're to be separate from the world, but yet I'm sending you into the world. That's the hard part, is that we're sent into the world. We're to be in the world, amongst the world, but not of the world. He saved us out of the world to send us back into the world, to reach others that are in the world, to save them out of the world, and that's the only reason we have to be in this world. I don't know if you can follow all that. I'm not sure I do. But the point is this. We have to, you know, Spurgeon said it like this. Spurgeon said, the church has so little influence over the world because the world has too much influence over the church. So we need to follow the Lord, make sure we're following Him, make sure we're walking with Him, make sure we're right with Him, and then He will make us fishers of men. I'll read you this interesting illustration. I found this in some, I don't remember where. It says, on a dangerous seacoast, there were shipwrecks where shipwrecks often occurred. There was once a crude little life-saving station. The building was just a hut, and there was only one boat. But a few devoted members kept a constant watch over the sea, and with no thought for themselves, went out night and day, tirelessly searching for the lost. Many lives were saved by this wonderful little life-saving station, so it became famous. Some of those who were saved and various others in the surrounding area wanted to become associated with the station and give of their time and their money and their effort for the support of its work. New boats were bought and new life-saving crews were trained, and the little life-saving station grew. Some of the members of the life-saving station were unhappy that the building was so crude and poorly equipped. They felt a more comfortable place should be provided for the first refuge of those who were saved from the sea. So they replaced the emergency cots with beds and put a better furniture in the enlarged building. Now the life-saving station became a popular gathering place for its members, and they decorated it beautifully and furnished it exquisitely, because they used it as sort of a club. Fewer members were now interested in going to sea on the life-saving mission, so they hired lifeboat crews to do this work. The life-saving motif still pervaded the club's decorations, and there was a liturgical lifeboat in the room where the club held its initiations. About this time, a large ship was wrecked off the coast, and the hired crews brought in loads of cold, wet, half-drowned people. They were dirty and sick, and some of them had black skin and some of them had yellow skin. The beautiful new club was considered messed up. So the property committee immediately had a shower house built outside the club where the victims of the shipwreck could be cleaned up before coming inside. At the next meeting, there was a split in the club membership. Most of the members wanted to stop the club's life-saving activities as being unpleasant and a hindrance to the normal social life of the club. Some members insisted upon life-saving as their primary purpose and pointed out that they were still called a life-saving station, but they were finally voted down and told if they wanted to save the lives of various kinds of people who were shipwrecked in those waters, they could begin their own life-saving station down the coast, which they did. As years went by, the new station experienced the same changes that had occurred in the old one. It evolved into a club, and yet another life-saving station was found. History continued to repeat itself, and if you visit that coast today, you will find a number of exclusive clubs along the shore. Shipwrecks are frequent in those waters, but most of the people drowned. I don't know if that's a true story or not, but I think it's an illustration. Don't you? You kind of see a picture of churches. We start off sometimes as life-saving stations, and we become exclusive clubs. And we forget our purpose. Our purpose is to go out and save and reach those outside. I'll close with another hymn. Hymn 401 is a song we sing. It's called Let the Lower Lights Be Burning. It was written by Philip Bliss. It says, brightly beams our Father's mercy from His lighthouse evermore. But to us He gives the keeping of the lights along the shore. That song was written, Philip Bliss was an acquaintance of D.L. Moody. He one time heard D.L. Moody tell the story about a ship that was coming into the Cleveland Harbor off the Great Lake. And in the harbor in that day, there was a lighthouse, a light up high on the bluffs, and there was another light down on the shore. And it helped the ships to have a perspective in the black dark as they would come in. This ship was coming into the Cleveland Harbor, and the light on the top was lit, but the bottom light was out. And the guy who was steering the ship said to the captain, should we put back into the lake? I can't see the bottom light. But he was afraid of the storm. It was so rough. And he said, no, we've got to go in to the harbor. And on the way in, the ship was wrecked and on the rocks, and many people lost their lives. And Moody said this. Moody said, the lights in heaven are shining as bright as they ever have. But what about the lights down on the shore? And that's where this song comes from. Let the lower lights be burning. Let the beams send the gleam across the waves. Some poor, fainting, struggling seamen you may rescue, you may save. And so, brightly beams our Father's mercy. But what about the lower lights? Are we shining for Christ? Let's stand together. Jesus said, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. The question comes, are you following the Lord? Now, that question has many aspects. First of all, have you put your faith in Christ? Are you a believer? Do you trust? Have you trusted knowing that you're a sinner and our sins condemn us? Our sins, we could never make up for them. We can't go to heaven because of something we could do to overcome our sin. Our sin had to be dealt with. But Christ did that. He went to the cross for us. And by faith, the Bible says, if you believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ, thou shalt be saved. Now that's the first step. But then the second step is becoming a fisher of men, a servant of the Lord. How many of us just need to get back to that? I'm going to just ask you to answer those questions in your heart, and let's go to the Lord in prayer.